Father, we just thank you, Lord, that this is your word. Now, Lord, it'll help to set the captives free. Lord, it'll encourage. It'll minister and meet every need. The most important thing I pray this morning, Lord, that there be no focus on me, but on you alone. For you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, this is part three of our series on Genesis, which I've now entitled, Let There Be Light. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth that the ministry he and his fellow apostles were undertaking was an open and a splendid ministry, a ministry that even outshone the ministry of Moses. Now that's a very confronting statement to a group of Jews. In 2 Corinthians 3:12 to 17 it reads as follows, with this hope in our hearts, that is the hope of Jesus Christ, we are quite frank and open in our ministry. We are not like Moses, who veiled his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing its fading glory, but it was their minds really which were blinded. It was their minds that were blinded. For even today, when the old agreement is read to them, that is to the Jews, there is still a veil over their minds, though the veil has actually been lifted by Christ. Yes, alas, even to this day, says Paul, there is still a veil over their hearts when the writings of Moses, that is the Old Testament, are read. Yet if they turn to the Lord, says Paul, the veil would disappear. And there's a message for us here right now. When we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil of misunderstanding is lifted. For the Lord to whom they could turn is the Spirit of the New Agreement or the New Testament, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, men's souls are set free. But all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor into His own image. Now I want you to notice the words, with no veils over their faces, we reflect like a mirror the glory of God. A glory which, by the way, never fades, as did the glory on Moses' face. As our Bible study on Wednesday evening discussed the book of Jude, the topic of salvation came up. Several questions were posed as to how someone might identify another as a born-again Christian. The first sign, which we actually didn't touch on the other night, is the expression of joy. The expression of joy from a Christian's face. And that joy is somehow accompanied with a glow, a warmth, a certain compassion. A compassion for others, as Philippians tells us, Timothy had. Sadly though, everyone else, says Paul, were looking after their own interests. The two other identifying markers that accompany the outward evidence of a born-again Christian were a deep desire to see the lost saved. A deep desire to see the lost saved. Plus, a hunger for the Word of God. These are the signs. These three qualities, I believe, are the reflection of Christ, an ever-increasing transfiguration that expresses through us the splendor of the image of God. And family, these outward signs continue to accumulate day by day as we press in closer to the living God. And so I suppose it would be good insurance for us all to apply what the famous American motivational speaker, Mr. Ziglar, suggests everyone should do regularly. And that is to have a check-up from the neck up. In other words, ask ourselves these probing questions and then answer them honestly. Does my dial express a certain smile, a spirit of joy, an inviting glow, an accompanying warmth, compassionate heart? Do I really care whether other people are on a slippery slope to destruction? Do I hunger for the Word of God? Do I find myself opening and reading my Bible all the time? Or am I just pretending to be a Christian? Pretending to be a Christian because my face is still veiled in darkness. We could then ask ourselves, can others see me reflecting the love of Jesus in everything I say and do? Can others see that I am genuinely concerned about the state of their salvation? Do people know that I have a hunger for the Word of God? Interesting questions, don't you think? But indeed, I believe all three point to the following. That is, joy, concern for the lost, and a hunger for the Word of God. They can all be summed up as follows. A desire for light, not darkness. For light, and in light, abounds life. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, their hearts were darkened, for they dared to listen to another. And so God himself, the very source of life, had no alternative but to disconnect man from his presence, and all because of their unfaithfulness. What did God say to Adam concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do not eat or touch this tree, for if you do, you will surely die. But touch it he did, and eat it he did. He ignored God's warning, and disease, decay, and death entered the world. All because God withdrew his hand. Dominion had been lost, for man had surrendered the dominion God had given him to Satan. And because Satan has no life within himself, except God sustain him, Satan only ever represents death. Death means simply the absence of life. Death cannot exist on its own. It has no energy within itself. It can only happen if life is removed. And so for death to take place, life must first exit the scene. But for God to destroy Satan, he would have had to have destroyed his creation, including mankind. For legally, Satan, at that moment at least, had dominion over all the earth. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to explain God's stroke of genius, his master plan to once again breathe life into mankind and win back dominion. And what does God do? Well, he establishes the gospel message of light, a message only found in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 reads, "This is the ministry of the new agreement which God, in his mercy, has given us, and nothing can daunt us. We use no hocus pocus, no clever tricks, no dishonest manipulation of the Word of God. We speak the plain truth and so commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled, the veil must be in the minds of those who are spiritually dying." The spirit of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe and prevents the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, from shining on them. "For it is Christ, the Lord, whom we preach," says Paul, "not ourselves. We are your servants for his sake." God, who first ordered light to shine in the darkness, has flooded our hearts with his light. We can now enlighten men only because we can give them knowledge of the glory of God as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. What powerful words. And so the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the impartation of life through light. Two fundamentals which regenerate men's hearts. From Genesis to Revelation, we can conclude the message of the Bible is one of God's love and a desire for fellowship with mankind. In the 21st century, it's only our ignorance that continues to separate us from Him. And so as we continue with our study on the book of Genesis, let's all open our eyes to the truth within its pages and shut out ignorance as we find ourselves in Genesis 1 verse 3. God has begun His creation now of the heavens and the earth, as we heard last time. And verse 2 gives us a snapshot of the earth's condition very early on day 1. The earth is yet without form or feature, and void or empty of life. Yet life was present even this early on day 1. For we are told God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, was moving or hovering over the water. Water that just happened to cover the entire world. Let's read what God does next. Genesis 1 verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Can we possibly imagine just for a moment what that must have been like when God commanded light to come forth into His creation? And when I share scripture in the schools, I often ask the children, "Where did the light come from?" And invariably the children reply, "From God." And family, that answer is the only possible answer, for God is the source of all light. But I suspect that there was more to it when God said, "Let there be light." Now, it is my own personal opinion, let me stress that, but I think it is very possible that when God said, "Let there be light," God Himself stepped out of His previous abode in a dimension completely unknown to us and brought His throne room together with His entourage of angels and located Himself inside His new creation. Indeed, it could very well have been the appearance of God's spiritual presence stepping into His universe that saw light, indeed His glory, stream forth from His personage as He spoke those immortal words. I suspect He then chose the most advantageous position, as would we on an empty estate. Pick a block. "Oh, I'll have the best one, thanks." So He chooses His most advantageous position and sets up residence. Remember, of course, that prior to the possibility of God doing this, the space in which God set up residence was still just empty. Except, of course, for one hunk of rock floating in space, the yet unnamed earth. And as we've already heard this morning, there can be no life without the existence of light. And so with light, now the fifth element joining space, time, matter and energy, everything was now in place for physical life to begin. Today, in our world, science confirms that the speed of light travels at an astonishing 300,000 kilometres every second. Indeed, if we were able to jump on board a special spacecraft and travel at the speed of light, we could circle the Earth 7 times in 1 second. That's going. That's moving. And that sounds very exciting, but I suspect it may be a little too fast for us to take happy holiday snaps as we circle the Earth. Indeed, with light travelling at 300,000 kilometres per second, it only takes 8 minutes for the rays of light leaving our sun to hit us on the face as we stand upon planet Earth. And it's travelled 150 million miles to get here. 8 minutes. Kilometres, that's right. Yes, kilometres. Thank you, Richard. My old world still pokes its head up occasionally. Kilometres. 150 million kilometres. But with the known universe being so vast, it would take us 28 billion years in our special spacecraft, travelling at the speed of light, to reach the outer limits of space. 28 billion years. Now this conclusion is accepted by scientists, both Christian and atheist alike. This then poses a problem for Christians who accept the young universe model rather than an ancient model. For if light only travels at 300,000 kilometres a second, how is it that we can see light being emitted from the distant stars? Light that needed billions of years to travel to reach our eyes here on Earth. Now, there could be many conclusions, but the one I suspect is the most credible is that there is now a scientific realisation that light is not constant and is travelling slower today than it did in years past. Of course, we must acknowledge that some uniformitarian scientists, those people who believe the world has always existed in the same pattern as it is today, ridicule at every opportunity what is otherwise very solid and convincing evidence that indeed light is slowing down. And if light is slowing down, then that means it was much faster in days past. In fact, at the rate of decline measured, it has been estimated by a Canadian gent, Alan Montgomery, a mathematician and scientist, that there is more than a 90% chance that light may have been travelling 10 to 30% faster in the time of Christ, twice as fast in the time of Solomon, four times as fast in the time of Abraham, and wait for it, 10 million times faster prior to 3000 BC. If these calculations are correct, they would easily account for the delivery of light to our Earth from those distant stars, thus confirming a young Earth stand by Christians. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves, as we are still considering the earth during the first day of creation, and the good news is that everything God was creating was still perfect in every way. No corruption had entered the earth at this time, and so whatever speed light was introduced at, it was still, on day one, travelling at that introduced speed. You're right, we got the picture? Let's read what happens after God introduces light into his creation. Genesis 1 verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. My question is, and it's only a question, this is not locked in science here or anything. Was this moment the first time God actually saw his own light? Just a question. I'm not too sure, but the thing that certainly grabbed his attention was what he saw was good. And if it was just a reflection of himself, that means God is? Okay. In other words, God made a clear distinction between what was light and what was darkness. In many ways, I suspect that the light God introduced into his creation was not just visible or physical light, but it was spiritual light as well. And this distinction would one day, in our day, be plain for every living being to not only see with their eyes, but to understand with their hearts as well. That is, that God was always the source of light and therefore life. And beside that, nothing else exists. Genesis 1 verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. When God named the light day, it appears, when considering the Hebrew word for day, the word yom, that he was identifying day to be light as opposed to dark, and warmth as opposed to no warmth. And when he called the darkness night, he used the word layel, meaning the absence of light, obscurity, gloom, or protective shadow. But now we get to the most interesting part of that scripture, Genesis 1 verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now when we consider the terms evening and morning, what do we get? When I consider the terms evening and morning, I get approximately 12 hours. That's what I get. And if I were to describe a whole day, I think it would be more acceptable, indeed more accurate, to use the term evening to evening rather than, or morning to morning rather than evening to morning. At least that would encapsulate the concept of 24 hours. It's interesting too that God did not say morning to evening, which is probably what I would have said. Yes? Would you have said that if you were writing the book? And as God has used the word yom, the Hebrew word yom, as the last word in verse 5, we know that it was God's intention to mean a complete day as we now know it. That is a 24-hour period. And no matter what arguments are launched about the concept of creation, there is one very clear concept that God, through the Bible, wants us all to know. And that reality is that God created the world in 6 days. That's what he wants us to know. The word evening in verse 5 is the Hebrew word erev, meaning the onset of darkness as at sunset. When it's connected to the word morning, which in the Hebrew is the word boker, meaning the breaking forth of light, we get the impression that God intends us to understand the expression evening and morning as something more than just evening and morning. After all, in Genesis 2 verse 2 and 3, God makes no reference to evening and morning when day 7 arrives. Why, we might ask, did God break the pattern on day 7? And so with the expression evening and morning during the first 6 days, a picture begins to emerge of darkness moving towards light. Something having no form moving towards something with shape and structure. No life moving towards life. Disorder moving towards order. In fact, a moving picture appears of God's creative process growing moment by moment. And so, when God finally finishes his creation at the end of day 6, he stands back and inspects his handiwork, declaring in Genesis 1 verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Very good. Who's ever made something and when you finished it, you were able to stand back and say, "That's very good"? Anyone? I've never been able to do that. I've been able to say, "That is very poor." But never very good. Consequently, it is very likely the expression evening and morning does not simply mean evening and morning, but is a cryptic describing God's process of creation. Now last time, I posed the question before we ended, when was Satan cast out of heaven and down to the earth? Well, we may remember that we discussed the so-called gap theory that supposedly appears between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And I discounted this make-believe time zone as a supposed moment when Satan was cast from heaven. And so when was Satan cast out of heaven? The only certainty offered by the Bible is that we know that he was on the earth at the time of the Garden of Eden. And we also know the Garden of Eden appears in the story of creation after the conclusion of day six. Therefore, I believe our only safe conclusion is to say Satan was cast from heaven sometime after the sixth day and before God removed Adam and Eve from the garden. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel 28 verses 12 to 19, we read about a message God wanted delivered to a prideful people in the city of Tyre. Some Bibles call it Tyrus. But as one reads the passage, it becomes apparent there is duplicity present. For it's not only a prophetic message to the people of Tyre, but it describes Satan and why he was sacked from his duties in the presence of God. And it appears to me that once Satan saw the material wealth God had created at the end of the 6 days of creation, Satan became jealous of the dominion God had given Adam, and he saw himself as so much better than mankind and a more worthy recipient of such grandeur. Suddenly, Satan found himself wanting ownership of all God's material wealth. Indeed, Satan saw himself in the role of God ruling all the earth. It appears to me that because Satan took his eyes off God, he was created as a servant, remember, the light of the world left, and so did life itself. Satan was left without any guarantee of eternal existence. This moment in time appears to be the start of what 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 describes. Let's have a look at it. For the love of money is the root of all evil. A lot of people say money is the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so it would seem that immediately Satan embraced the thought of all these possibilities, God cast him out of heaven. The following passage describes not only Satan's earliest estate, but what happened to him and what will eventually happen to him. Let's read it from Ezekiel 28. Son of man, Ezekiel, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz and the diamond, the beryl and the onyx, and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of your tabret or trimble or tambourine and of your pipes, sockets or plugs was prepared in you in the day that you were created. Many people suggest that because of that description, Lucifer, as he was known back then, was the chief musician in heaven. It's supposition. He goes on to say in 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day that you were created until the day evil was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. No more strolling on the gems of fire for you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries and your many sins and your dishonest trade. So I brought fire out from within you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All who knew you are appalled at your fate. You have come to a terrible end, and you will exist no more. It's interesting to note that the city of Tyre was originally settled by the Canaanites and was once a very wealthy city. It traded throughout the Mediterranean, exporting purple dye extracted from the murex shell found in abundance off the coast of Tyre. And many armies and nations fought over and conquered Tyre, including Alexander the Great. But today, Tyre is an insignificant town in Lebanon, almost forgotten. It is also interesting to note that God once sent the prophet Elijah to the town of Zarephath, a town which sat midway between Tyre and Sidon on the coast. If you look at a map now, they're not very far apart. I think it's about 20 miles, 35 miles, 35 kilometres. That was for you, Richard. So he sent Elijah there. And God did this so Elijah could be sustained by a widow woman. Interesting. And later in the New Testament, Jesus visited the same area and healed a Canaanite woman's daughter of a devil. Interesting as well. Now perhaps both these visits to the region of Tyre, although on both occasions they were completely void of Jews, even in those days, could represent maybe God's reminder that the promised land always included Tyre. You see? In the same way, God appears to be reminding Satan in this passage we've just read from Ezekiel that the earth is his and his alone, and it will be into eternity. My last observation concerning the casting of Satan from heaven goes back to Adam and Eve and the choice they made to disobey God. It seems to me that without the tempter, that is Satan, present in the Garden of Eden, there would never have been seeds of doubt planted in the minds of God's children. Obedience would have ruled supreme forever, and relationship with the Almighty would have continued perfectly as planned from the beginning. Family, no evening or morning was mentioned on the seventh day of creation. Get your Bibles out and read it. And the reason I believe God did not mention evening or morning on the seventh day was that God's creation had been complete and it was now perfect. Mankind was to live, as it were, in the seventh day forever. For day seven was symbolically that represented eternity. Mankind had every blessing from God handed to him on a platter. This was the heart of God expressing his power, his glory, his goodness, his desire for companionship. All man had to do was obey one rule. One, that's all. Just one. How would that be? All right, everybody. In Australia from now on, all you've got to do is obey one rule. Oh, phew, that's good. No, you'll blow it. One rule. That's all he had. All they had to do was obey one rule and enjoy God and his creation every day, year in, year out, world without end. Next time we'll consider this strange term, firmament, and try to make some sense of what God was doing when we explore God's incredible creation on day two. Amen.